Have any of you ever noticed that Christmas songs refer to the exile a lot? You ever heard this Christmas song? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This Christmas song was actually written in about 1200 AD, and it's imagining that the exile, remember, Israel came back from the exile before Jesus was born, but this song is saying the exile didn't really end until the Messiah came. And as I was thinking about this, this topic actually comes up throughout the Christmas story in the Bible also. So if you've never noticed this, I just want to show you a couple spots where this comes up. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus summarizes Israel's history like this. Says, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Now, if everyone has a son by about the time they're 35 years old, that makes 14 generations be 490 years, or about 500 years. So Matthew had to do a little bit of creative editing to get exactly 14 generations in each of these spots. But he's trying to help us remember that there's about 500 years between Abraham and David, about 500 years between David and the exile, and about 500 between the exile and Jesus. So Matthew skipped this first section of biblical history, which is Genesis 1 through 11. And I would summarize that section of the Bible as paradise lost through a people chosen. They're kicked out of Eden. Originally, everyone in the world was God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And they rejected it and they got kicked out. They got exiled from the Garden of Eden. But as they're leaving, God says, this is not the end. I'm still going to save you through the coming one in the future. Likewise, in Israel's history then, where Matthew picks up, God chose Abraham to be, and his descendants to be God's people. And he promised them a kingdom. And Matthew summarizes this section between the promise given to Abraham and its fulfillment when the kingdom came under David. And again, we had God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And immediately the story goes downhill. In 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, you see the United Kingdom becoming divided, and then the kings in both the north and the south going from bad to worse, until finally the north is sent into exile, and then the south is sent into exile, and we're back in the same story we had in the Garden of Eden, with God's people exiled. And again, as they're leaving, God says, this is not the end. I'm still going to bring about salvation through the coming one after the exile is over. And then they return from exile. Jeconiah or Jehoiakim was the last king of Israel, but they came back from the exile with a guy named Zerubbabel who helped rebuild the temple. He was the rightful heir in the line of David, but he was not king when they got back to Israel after the exile. We had to wait now between the return from the exile until the coming of the Messiah for this promise to be fulfilled in Jesus. So there's three reasons you can see that the exile figures so prominently in the Christmas story. The first one is just the simple fact that we're still in this 14-generation block that's characterized by the exile to the Messiah. That 14-generation block is not over until the Messiah comes. Next of all, all of the major and minor prophets who talk about Jesus coming came either right before, right during, or right after the exile. That's mostly what they were talking about. And finally, the whole reason that the exile is the story of Christmas is that the exile is the story of all of human history. Right? We're exiled from God's presence after the Garden of Eden, and it's only through the coming one that we'll be brought back into God's presence. Let's see if we can find the exile in the Christmas story now in Matthew 1. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7, linking Jesus' birth back to the exile. Here's the verse he quoted. It said, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." This was spoken by Isaiah to a king named Ahaz, which we're going to take a look at in just a minute. Remember that Joseph is a descendant of Ahaz. He's also a descendant of all of those kings. He's a descendant of those who went into exile, came back from exile. Joseph is the rightful heir to the line of David. He should have been king, but he wasn't. And in Matthew 2, when Herod finds out that the Magi are coming looking for this king, what does Herod do to all the babies? Kills them all. This is probably why it's not more widely known that David's line continued and that Joseph is the rightful heir, is that if he would have shouted that from the housetops, Herod would have been after him. But that's who he is. That's who Joseph is. He is the rightful heir in the line of David. So, how does Isaiah 7 tell us about Jesus? Here's how it works. I have a friend who says you should never quote from a book of the Bible unless you can roughly tell what the problem is that's being addressed and what the solution is. So before I quote from Isaiah, I just want to prove that I'm eligible to quote from Isaiah. The problem that Isaiah is addressing is that Israel and Judah have rejected God and are being sent into exile just like the law said would happen if they disobeyed God. And the solution is that God graciously still plans to preserve the kingly line of David and save his people and the world through this coming Messiah, even though no one deserves it. And the outline of Isaiah, Pastor Dan once said that he was going to fly us over the book of Revelation from 30,000 feet. This outline of Isaiah is more like taking pictures from a satellite. That's how high a view it is. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah are the bad news. Israel and Judah are going into exile for their sin. Ahaz is the king being focused on in this section, and he's being threatened by Israel and Aram, the two countries to the north, which we'll take a look at on a map in just a minute. Then in the middle of Isaiah, there's just four chapters that are the turning point. This focuses on Hezekiah as king, and Israel is now being threatened by Assyria and Babylon. Sorry, Judah is being threatened by Assyria and Babylon. Israel has already been taken into captivity by Assyria, and Judah gets a stay of execution to wait for Babylon. They don't get off out of the exile entirely, but it's postponed by a few generations. Then Isaiah 40 through 66, the end, are servant songs. This is the good news part of Isaiah. This is the news that God will save David's line, Israel and Judah and the world through this coming Messiah. This Messiah is also called the Christ, the Anointed One. He's the coming king in the line of David who's going to minister by God's Spirit after the exile. So here's the geography in question here. When I read Isaiah 7, it's going to get a little confusing, so I want to see if I can show you where the modern day locations are that are being referred to. So first of all, you can't even see Israel on this large map. It's that little tiny sliver over by the Mediterranean. But you can see their neighbors. Syria is where Aram was located. And then Assyria is located in Iraq. And Babylon is located in Iraq. And then Media and Persia are located in Iran, modern-day Iran. And the way that things happened was Assyria took over the world, and then Babylon took over the world from behind them, and then the Medes and Persians took over the world from behind them, and then Greece said, ha ha, we can do it from the other side too, and they came in, and then they forgot to watch their back, and Rome came and took over the world from behind them as well. Okay. Also notice that Egypt was a major world power here, so Israel is surrounded by world powers, and wars are just fought through their backyard for thousands of years. So, the next slide shows a close-up of a picture of Israel. So remember, Rome and Greece are up that way, Assyria and Babylon are up that way, and Medes and Persians, Egypt's down that way. Judah is to the south and Israel is to the north. They're a divided kingdom. You see, Syria is up at the top. That's Aram, is Syria. Now, as we read Isaiah 7, the other thing to watch that's going to be tricky is he sometimes refers to the whole country by its capital name. Just like people say that today, when they want to say the United States government is doing X, they'll say Washington says X, referring to Washington, D.C. So, the capital city of Aram, is Damascus. The capital city of Israel is Samaria, and the capital city of Judah is Jerusalem. So when you hear those names, I put them in square brackets in our reading of Isaiah 7 to try to help with this. The other one last confusing thing to say here is that Israel is sometimes just called Ephraim or Joseph. The largest tribe in Israel was Joseph's family. They had two tribes that were named for Joseph's two sons, and Ephraim was the largest, so sometimes they just refer to Ephraim and Judah instead of Israel and Judah. Let's see if we can keep all that in mind as we read Isaiah 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, which is Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. But they could not overpower it. Okay, this is where we're at in the story. Aram's coming to attack. Aram and Israel are coming to attack Judah. Now, the house of David was told, the house of David is another way of referring to Judah, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people in Judah were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Wasn't it nice of God to give us an object lesson of what it's like for trees to be shaken by the wind? Mm-hmm. Sweet. That's how scared they were. They were shaking like the trees have been shaking. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return, to meet Ahaz, the king of Judah, at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. You know, it's right there by the YMCA and the laundromat. It's giving him directions. He would understand that we don't. Say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, that's Syria, and the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son, the king of Israel, have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Tabeel is a Syrian name. It sounds like the plot is that these two northern neighbors of Judah are going to come together, take over Judah, and make one of their guys be king of Judah. Here's God's response to this plot. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So God shrinks the country to its capital and the capital to its leader and then says, and I can squish him like a bug. So God's showing that he can take this over. So during World War II, this would be saying, don't be afraid of Germany. The head of Germany is only Berlin. And don't be afraid of Berlin. The head of Berlin is only Hitler, and I can take him. See how God is assuring Ahaz that he can take over by just shrinking these enemies down to one person and then saying he can take care of that one person. God's going to deliver Judah from Israel and Aram, but God is already starting to hint in this section by saying, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all, that the real problem is not actually Israel and Aram. It's Assyria further north. And if Ahaz doesn't trust God, he's still going to get taken over. It's just going to be by someone else. Here's how it continues. And again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord my God to the test. Right, the reason I say that sarcastically is that Isaiah takes this as a sign that Ahaz is not trusting God. He doesn't take this as a sign of true piety, we're going to see here. Then Isaiah said, Now hear, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So again, Isaiah is not impressed by Ahaz's quoting of Deuteronomy 6 saying, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Because, do you know, Jesus quoted this to the devil when he was tempting him in the desert. And when the devil tempts you to not trust God, but to ask for a sign instead, you rightly say, do not put the Lord your God to the test, like Jesus did. But when God himself tells you to pick a sign, do you know what you do? You pick a sign. Not doing what God said was the thing that showed he was not trusting God in this case. So how does Ahaz's story end? The rest of the chapter in Isaiah 7 here ends with Judah being sent back into the Stone Age. Their vineyard and grain farms get traded in for nomadic hunter-gatherers again. Their vine and fig tree is gone, if you will. But God's still with them. He's going to take care of them, even though things are going to get bad in Judah. Now, in Isaiah 8, Isaiah already has a son here in Isaiah 7, but in Isaiah 8, Isaiah is engaged to be married again, and he gets married to his wife, who's a virgin at the beginning of the chapter, and he has another son named Mahershalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, and in the time it took Isaiah and his new wife to get married, conceive, give birth, and wean their new son, Israel and Aram are conquered by Assyria. And if all we had was Isaiah 7 and 8, we'd be tempted to think that this prophecy of a virgin giving birth is just an odd way of describing the fact that Isaiah's wife is a virgin now, and by the time she has a son that's old enough to be weaned, Assyria will be taken care of, because that did happen during Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. But Isaiah 9, Isaiah continues after his own son is born and says some things about this future coming baby that link this baby to David's line, not Isaiah's line. This future coming baby is going to be a king over Israel in David's line. Isaiah's not in the kingly line. Not only that, he says some things about this baby that can only be true if this baby is God incarnate. Some of the things he says about this baby, you can't say about someone who's just a person. Let me read you a couple verses from Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Did you catch those things? This baby isn't just going to be a person, and this baby is going to be in Ahaz's line, not Isaiah's line. Right in the context of Isaiah, we have this huge hint that there may be a time in the future when a virgin is with child in a much more miraculous way, and the baby to be born is more than just a sign that that Judah will be saved within a short period of time. You see, Ahaz's story ends this way also, if you read it in 2 Kings 16. Ahaz decided not to trust God, but he thought this idea of Assyria taking over Syria and Israel was a pretty good one. So he actually paid a bribe to Assyria and invited them to come attack Israel and Syria himself, which is kind of like kicking down the door of a hornet's nest. He got rid of the last buffer between him and the most dangerous superpower in the world. Part of his way of making an alliance with Syria was he replaced the temple, the altar in the temple, with an Assyrian altar instead. He brought Assyrian worship right into the temple. He didn't stop there either. God had said he would save Judah through Ahaz's line, and instead Ahaz sacrificed his own son to a false god to ask for help for salvation. This isn't a normal kind of unbelieving. This is aggressively not trusting God and doing everything else he can in his power to save himself. And he thought it worked. And Assyria thought that they had taken over Israel by their own power also. In 2 Kings 18 through 20 is the story of Hezekiah. Ahaz's son is Hezekiah. Hezekiah had to cleanse the temple of idols that his dad put there. And then he cleansed the land of idol worship. It's just amazing that this is the line that Jesus came from. Now, Hezekiah, after Assyria had taken over Israel, they said, Assyria thought they'd done it on their own. They said, gods can't save you. The gods of any of the countries we've ever attacked haven't been able to save them. The God of Judah is not going to be able to save them. And God said, I'm not like those other gods. And God saved Israel in Hezekiah's generation to show everyone that Assyria was not the one who was in control of history. God was. Now, since Ahaz wouldn't choose a sign to show that God would save him, Hezekiah in the next generation gets sick, and God says, pick a sign. Do you want the sun to go forward on the sundial or backward? And Hezekiah said, I've seen it do forward a lot of times before. Let's see it do the backward thing. And he chose a sign, but his father wouldn't choose a sign. But just like that sundial was a sign that Hezekiah would get well, it was an amazing, miraculous thing, but it didn't really do anything for him, right? I mean, it's just a sign on a sundial. Well, God rescuing Judah by using the Assyrians within that short period of time of Isaiah getting married and having a kid was only a sign that God would be able to save Judah and the world through the Messiah in the future. That was the sign that God would preserve David's line and save the world through him. So now we get back to Matthew chapter 1. Here's how Matthew uses Isaiah 7. This is how the birth of Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her, else she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Knowing Jesus' genealogy, which Matthew has just reminded us of, it almost seems amazing to find a descendant of David who is commanded by the Lord to do something and he does it. Now, I don't think that Joseph could have explained all of what Isaiah teaches about the Messiah at this time. It's a lot easier for us to do that reading the New Testament. But in order to marry Mary, Joseph had to stand in Ahaz's place as the rightful heir to the throne of Israel and believe the promise of Isaiah 7 that Ahaz rejected. You see, Joseph and Mary's story isn't just the story about some random guy who had to trust God when his fiancée got pregnant that the baby was from God. This is the story of the rightful king of Israel, the one who should be king, trusting that his son is the son who was promised in Isaiah 7. And by marrying Mary, Joseph was believing that Jesus was miraculously conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit without a human father. And as such, Jesus was the coming king in the line of David who would rule forever. And because of that, he's also the God-man of Isaiah 9. And he's God's true servant of Isaiah 52. And he's God's provision of a sacrifice for sin in Isaiah 53. Remember, the angel said he'll take the sins away. He'll call him Jesus because he'll save the people from their sins. You see, in all, Joseph had to trust that God would save his people and the world through saving David's line. And Joseph was demonstrating that he believed that by marrying Mary. So what does this have to do with us? To put this simply, we could say the moral of the story is to be like Joseph instead of like Ahaz. God chose Jesus' miraculous birth as the sign that God will save us. And we're being asked to believe the same thing that Joseph believed about Jesus. Now, we're not exactly like Joseph because we don't get to be the king of Israel in the line of David. Jesus gets to be that forever. And we have to let Jesus be Jesus. We're not exactly like this. But we should not be like Ahaz. Don't trust your riches to save you like Ahaz did. He tried to pay off one of his enemies to save him from another one of his enemies. We have a lot more subtler ways of trusting our money, but I think we fall into the same trap as Ahaz of trusting our money instead of trusting God. Also, don't try to worship both the true God and other gods to cover your bases, like Ahaz did. He thought, yeah, maybe God will be helpful in saving me, but I'll get some other Assyrian gods in here and just kind of worship all these different gods. No, we need to trust the one God who can save us. Also, this is difficult to see, but did you know that Aram was actually where Abraham was from? And that by bringing in some Assyrian gods, Ahaz may have actually been thinking, I'm kind of going back to the gods of my fathers. And we have to be careful, even in a call for reformation, that we're not going back to worshiping false gods from a long time ago. We have to make sure that we are worshiping the true God in the Bible, revealed in Jesus Christ. Calling back to the false gods of your ancestors is no better than believing the false gods of today. Next, don't trust your own righteousness to save you, like Ahaz tried to do. If anyone's telling you there's just a few more rituals you need to add on to what Jesus did in order to be saved, just add a little bit more. You got to be careful because this doesn't sound like the God that we find in the Bible who is saying, trust my coming son to be your sacrifice. However, do remember that obedient faith like Joseph's is the appropriate response to God's salvation found in Jesus. But notice this. Joseph's marrying Mary was primarily a way of trusting the sacrifice that God had provided. Joseph is demonstrating by his obedient faith that he is putting the full weight of confidence in God's solution rather than his own. But obedient faith is still the appropriate response to God's gift in Jesus. And remember that Joseph was accepting Jesus as the Messiah and Savior for all of who he is in Isaiah. And we'll take a look at what that means, all of who Jesus is in Isaiah, next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your Son, for preserving the line of David, even though they didn't deserve your grace any more than we do. Thank you that Joseph believed, trusted you, and that you brought Jesus, who is the King, the one who was promised, the Savior of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this. Thank you for coming by the Holy Spirit, who incarnated you in Mary, and working by the Holy Spirit, and not leaving us, but being with us by your Spirit even now. Help us to trust you for all of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.